Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvata v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. We're reading this morning from Parshat Vayikra. He called it is the first reading from the third book of Moses. Vayikra in English is called what? Leviticus. That's right. And even though some people think Leviticus is just filled with too many laws, rules, and regulations that aren't applicable, it's actually a foundation for holiness and a foundation as well for understanding how we are to live in right relationship with God. One of the things that Leviticus points out to us in the readings this week is that we have a sincere desire to follow God, to worship Him, and to draw close to Him. And yet we fall short. We sin, we trespass, we transgress, we give in to the power of iniquity. And so we need to be restored to God, and that takes sacrifice. We need atonement for our sins. We need a way of coming to Him. And so this book is very relevant, but because it gives us a perspective on life that we are living actually in what I call the gap. The gap is, well, on one side is all of our experience of closeness with God, our relationship with Him, our sense of intimacy with Him. And on the other side is our experience of separation from Him. And you know, we live in that gap between those two things. We sincerely want to serve God and to love Him and to walk with Him, and yet we sin. Can you say that with me? And yet we sin. And yet we sin. And there are times when we ignore God, we ignore the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we ignore the leadings and the teachings of the Scriptures, and we do what we want, or we do what we even don't want, and we give in to things that pull us away from God. And that's why we live in the gap. We live in a state of tension, if you will. Now, the Haftorah reading this week speaks to all of us who live in the gap. Now, look around. Look at the person next to you and just ask yourself this question. Do I think they're living in the gap too? Really, we all are living in this gap. We're living. It's not because we're double-minded, mind you. It's because we are weak. The spirit desires to follow God wholeheartedly, and yet we're weak. We give in to temptations. We don't take advantage of the grace of God. Sometimes we only use God's grace in order to receive forgiveness from Him, and we don't avail ourselves of His grace that gives us power and strength and fortitude to do what's pleasing in His sight. Turn with me to Isaiah 43, and we'll start by looking at two verses that sort of present for us the dilemma that we have. Isaiah 43, starting in the second part of verse 24. This is what the Lord says: "You have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities." When you and I sin, not only do we disappoint ourselves and we disappoint others, but we do disappoint the Lord. It weighs heavy on the Lord. And you would think when God is speaking so bluntly and so directly that the very next thing He would say is, "And I don't want to have anything more to do with you. I've given you 1,000 chances." Have you written off people yourself because they've let you down one too many times? Have you been written off because people are just too disappointed in you? You said one too many times, "I was going to do this," and you didn't do it. You didn't live up to your word. You didn't fulfill things. Or people had expectations that you just couldn't achieve. Well, let's read on and see what God says. It's verse 25. He says, "I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Isn't that so different than the way we are as humans and the way we treat each other? When it comes to sin one against another, we remember things. Can you remember the kid who pushed you down in grade school? Can you remember the girl who broke your heart? Can you remember the guy who mistreated you? It's easy to remember sins that people commit against us. The person who didn't acknowledge you or didn't smile at you when you needed to be smiled at. The person who didn't greet you or who forgot your name. The person who introduced themselves to you 10 times because they never could remember you. It's easy to remember how people disappoint us. And yet God says, you've let me down. It's heavy being your God. I have to carry your sins. It's a heavy burden to carry your sins. It makes me tired. Now, he's not talking about being physically tired. He's just saying, it's weary. It wearies me to have to do this. But I will blot out your transgressions, and I will remember your sins no more. And now we see something about God. He is direct, he's straight, he's honest with us, and yet his mercy has the victory in our lives. If it were his justice that prevailed, verse 25 would say, I'm finished with you. I don't want to see you ever again. You're out of the picture. Yet verse 25 reveals to us the grace of God, the great mercy of God. Let's continue. In Isaiah chapter 44, if you have your Bibles there, let me see your Bibles. I always like to see people with Bibles. It's like you came dressed and in your right mind. That's good. Isaiah 44, verse 1, yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Or you could say, or listen, Jacob. Now, how do you say listen in Hebrew? Say it loudly. Shema. That's right. It's a commanding word, Shema. And we have the prototypical Jewish prayer is Shema Yisrael. Well, this doesn't say Shema Yisrael. It says Shema Yaakov. But it's an address of God to Jacob. But it's really using Jacob as a picture, one side of our life. Because, believe me, by the time Isaiah is writing, Jacob's already dead and gone. So this is talking to all of us who are Jacobs. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant. This is interesting. The very ones who burden the Lord, who weary him, are also the ones God says should listen to him, who can listen to him. So God has not written us off. He knows our weaknesses, and yet he loves us. And yet he knows we can listen to him, and if we would listen to him, things would change. Listen to me, O Jacob, my servant. There's another prophet who says, Jacob, O worm. This is a more highly regarded Jacob here. Jacob, my servant. Shema Yaakov. Say that with me. Shema Yaakov. The one who listens is the one who serves the Lord. You may believe the right thing. You may have good doctrine, good dogma, good religious ideas, but it's the one who listens who serves the Lord. If you don't listen, you're out of sorts with the Lord. And then he says, Israel, whom I have chosen. And it's very important for you and for me to understand something, that it is God who chooses us. Why can we say that Israel is God's chosen people? Because God said it. Because he made the choice. It wasn't that Israel said, hey, you know what? We're so good. Let's be the chosen people. It was that Israel responded to God's choosing. So God does the initiating. He does the choosing. And our response is what? It's to say yes to him. To choose him back. To agree with him. And we choose to serve him. We choose to listen to him. Let's go on in verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you and who formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. So this is directed to those very people who are in the gap, who are sometimes sinning and sometimes walking faithfully with God. And God says, I made you. I formed you from the womb. I formed you. And I will help you. When it uses this phrase, I formed you from the womb, it's using a very specific Hebrew word that's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that God took the earth and he sculpted it. He formed it. He shaped it. Sculpt is probably the very best word in English to describe it. And he made a man, and then he breathed into it and it became a living being. And this is describing the same thing. I made you. I created you. I have formed you and sculpted you, and I will help you. Now, the person you're sitting next to, take a good look and ask yourself this question. Do they really look like they're made of clay? Because in a way, we are. In a way, we're not high and lofty. We're clay. We're low. We're just stuff. What makes us useful and what makes us lovable is that the Spirit of God has come into us and given us life and animated us for holy living. So God says, I will help you. Now, who needs help? I need help. Now, if you don't need help, just stay seated. The rest of you who need some help from the Lord, you can stand up. All the people who are seated, who are doing fine, don't need anything from anybody, much less from the Lord. Okay, look, we're all in trouble. We're all in need. We all have problems. We all have difficulties. If we went around and gave each person an hour to tell their sorrows, we'd all be weeping within a few minutes. We each have our difficulties. We each have our sorrows. We each have our troubles. But God says one thing to us all. I will help you. So turn to that person next to you and say, God will help you. God will help you. God will help you. God will help you. And it's not because you're good. It's not because you're perfect. It's not because you haven't let yourself down or let him down. He will help you because you need help. Okay, now if you're still smiling, tell that person you just talked to, you do need help. You do need help. You need help. And point to yourself and say, I need help. I need help. I need help. I can't do this on my own, can you? God says if you want to try to do it on your own, you know what? You will fail miserably because you can't do it. You can't even do it with all your friends' help. You can't even do it. You can't do it with all the money in the world, believe it or not. If you had all the silver and all the gold, you still couldn't do it. Because some of the help that you need, the most foundational help you need, comes from Hashem. Comes from God, the maker of heaven and earth. And God is saying to us, you need me. Even when you fall short, you need me. Even when you fall flat, you need me. You need me, and I love you anyway. That's the good news. Now, if you can receive that as encouragement, you can sit down. If you're still not encouraged, just remain standing until the end of the service. God is going to help you. When he says, I will help you, he doesn't mean in his sweet time he's going to help you. What he means is, I have helped you. And I have been helping you. And in the future, I will be your help, but I will continue to help you. I helped you in the past, I will help you in the future, and I will help you in the present. And in the present is sort of the gap where we live, where we struggle with life. Many of us know God helped us in the past. And many of us believe God will help us in the future. But what we struggle with sometimes is, what about now? And God says, I will help you now also. And then he says, don't be afraid. He knows us so well, doesn't he? He knows what comes into our hearts and what works into our mind. It's fear. There are several elements of fear or aspects of fear. One of them is that things will get worse, not better. Another one is I need more than I have, and I'm not going to get what I need, and I'm afraid. Or I'm in trouble, and I need help, and it's not going to come, or it's not going to come soon enough. And God says, don't be afraid, O Jacob, my servant. You see, he's calling us back into that right place of relating to God. The right relationship is we're his servant. Now, isn't it interesting that God, who is our helper, calls us his servant? It helps you a little bit if you understand the Hebrew. Where it says servant, it means slave. Okay, a slave has how many rights? Zero. That's right. A slave gives up his rights and serves at the mercy of his master. Don't be afraid. You're my servant. You're chosen by God. And then verse 3, for I will pour water on the one who is thirsty and flood on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. I love this because it really describes how God sees the help that we need. He compares it to thirst. When you're thirsty, you're thirsty. When you're thirsty, you need to drink. Water is not just a luxury. It's not just something that you like or dislike or you desire. It's something that you need. And God is comparing our need for him with our need for water. And he is saying that you need me in the same way. But you might not even know you're thirsty when you're thirsty. Have you ever gotten dehydrated, anyone? And you didn't realize that you were weak because you needed water. You thought you were weak because you worked so hard. Anybody ever had sunstroke? How many people? I had sunstroke once. How many others? All the sunstrokers, let's stand up and applaud. We're still alive. Congratulations, we made it through. We didn't die. But, you know, when you're going through sunstroke and you're going through all of the exhaustion associated with it, it's not obvious necessarily what's going on. And it turns out you need to get out of the sun. And you need to get into somewhere cooler and you need to rehydrate. So sometimes when you're thirsty, you don't even know you're thirsty. Sometimes when you're thirsty in the spirit, you don't even realize you're thirsty in the spirit. Sometimes when you're in need, you don't realize what you need, but deep within your soul is a need for something. You feel it like you feel thirst. And God says that this need is really for him. Some people think that the biggest need they have right now is money, a job. Now, don't get me wrong. We need money. We need a job. We all need to be able to provide for ourselves. And you can't live on this planet very easily, certainly not in the United States, without money. Can you verify that? You need money. And yet sometimes we think that's what we mainly need, is money or a job, or we need sales, or we need this, or we need that. And God is saying something to us in this passage. He's saying, you actually need me more than you need everything else. I'm your first need and your highest need. And then God says, I will pour out my spirit on your descendants. And that tells us something, that God is not only interested in you, he's interested in your family and those who follow after you, the descendants that you know and the ones you don't know who will come later. He's thinking down the road. Do you remember when he called Abraham and he called Sarah? How many covenant children did they have? Zero. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And I'm going to give to you a covenant son. And he did. He gave him Isaac. And then he gave him a grandson in Jacob and other grandsons too. And then he gave him many great-grandsons, and then so forth. And he said to Abraham, it will be as if I've given you the sands of the sea. There will be so many you won't be able to count. God is interested, excuse me, he's interested in you, but he's not only interested in you, he's interested in your generations down the road. He's interested in the people you're going to impact and affect, those who will come from you, those who you will raise, those who you will marry, those who you will be joined to, those who will consider you to be part of their family tree in the future. And he says, I will pour out my spirit on your descendants, and I will pour my blessing on your offspring. Excuse me, I've still got just a little bit of a cough from the flu. Verse 4, they'll spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. And then verse 5, one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and another name himself by the name of Israel. So it's important that you pay attention to this verse, because the blessing that God wants to give to you and to your descendants is a blessing that affects their identity, not just their behavior, but how they see themselves. And one will say, I am the Lord's. I belong to the Lord. I can tell you as a parent and a grandparent, when you have a child or grandchild who says, I belong to the Lord, and they're full of joy about that, it fills your heart with gladness. Another one will be named Jacob. And I don't think this is just limited to that name Jacob. I happen to have a grandson, Jacob. But I think that this is saying that people will join themselves with Jacob of old and Jacob's future. Another writes, the Lord's. And I find this interesting. Some people are verbal and some people are, what do you call it when you write? Literal. Can we say that? Some like to speak, some like to write, and the Lord reaches all of them. I'm sorry that I've got this cough. I'm glad that I have water. I wish you had water right now. So God is interested in impacting identity, not just behavior. He wants you to think that you belong to him. He wants you to think that your children and your grandchildren and those that come after belong to him, and he wants you, therefore, to know that with confidence and security, and then to act in ways that bring that about, where you can say, Lord, show me how to nurture my relationship with my family. Show me how to teach them, how to work with them, how to raise them up, how to help them where they are. And then verse 6, the last verse we'll read from this Haftorah portion says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, this is a very interesting statement. The Lord, the King of Israel. Now, right now, if you were to search Chabad websites and literature and you just look up King of Israel, you know what you'll find out? That the Chabad Lubavitch, ultra-Orthodox Jews, believe King of Israel is referring to Messiah, to Mashiach. Now, this is really interesting because it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. And so there's, even though it's not the intention of Chabad to make it out like this, this passage, if you understand the King of Israel means Messiah, and it does. It does. Even though it's not their intention to use it that way in this verse, but it is a Jewish term for Messiah. So this is saying, the Lord Messiah. Do you see that? The Lord Messiah and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. This is showing us one God, but with different sides to him. A book has just been published called The Jewish Gospels, written by Professor Daniel Bayarin. And he is a Talmudic scholar who, according to those who ranks such scholars, is one of the top three or four Talmudic scholars in the world today. He just wrote a book about the Gospels and how they're Jewish. And he has done an absolutely amazing job documenting early Jewish sources, hundreds of years before the time of Yeshua, as well as other sources at the time of Yeshua, as well as sources after the time of Yeshua, where Jewish people saw God in at least two forms. One would be called the Father, and the other would be called the Son. And he goes back to Daniel 7, which has a picture of this that's contained in Daniel's prophecy, that has the Ancient of Days, who is representative of the Father, and then this young one who's like a son of man, who's like a young man. And he says this view of two personas of God, two sides of God, is actually an historic Jewish point of view. Now, in writing this book, he's he's challenging two groups. One group would be those Christians who believe that Jesus separated himself from all things Jewish, and that Christianity should be disconnected from Jewish things. And so he's provoking that group, but he's provoking another group, which is that group of rabbinic Jews who believes the same thing, that Christianity should be fully separate from Jewish things. And there is, among both Christians and Jewish scholars, the common belief that it was a brand new idea that the Messiah would be divine. But Bayarin, in his book, does a fantastic job of citing historic Jewish sources that are not Messianic Jews in their early form, but they're just regular old Jewish people, if you will, of every shape and stripe, who were looking for a Messiah who would come down from heaven and come as a man, and who would die and then rise from the grave in 3 days. In other words, that is what Jewish people were looking for. Not all Jews. But that is his explanation as to why so many Jews became followers of Yeshua. It is because that is who they were looking for. They were looking for a manifestation of God that was like what they read about in Daniel, and that was also like what they read in and wrote about in other Jewish sources. Now, Bayarin's book is incredibly provocative, and he will likely stir up some things. He happens to be one of those guys who just doesn't care how other people think, you know, what their opinion is. I don't mean that he's callous. I mean that he writes this way, that the historian in him wants to tell the truth, even though it's a challenge to both conventional Christian and rabbinic Jewish perspectives. It's absolutely fascinating. It is only on page 133 that he mentions Messianic Jews. He's not primarily writing for Messianic Jews or about Messianic Jews. He's writing about the Jewish world and the Christian world and how much more closely engaged and involved we ought to be, and how we ought to see ourselves in a different way than we have in times past. He does an amazing job. I mentioned this last night. Several people asked me where they could get this book, so I put a link up on our blog, on my Facebook page, on the congregation Facebook page, and you can just go there. If you just go online to any of those things, you'll see a little picture of the Jewish Gospels, and you can click on that, and it'll take you to Amazon, where you can actually buy the book and have it shipped. You can have it on Tuesday. Even Monday, if you pay a little extra, maybe. I'm going to be speaking a little bit about Bayaran's conclusions in the weeks to come, and I'm even thinking about doing a class that covers some of his material and some others. How many would be interested in going to such a class? I'd be interested in having such a class. So if I have it and you come, we'll all be happy. So Bayaran is making a point that God shows himself in different ways, and yet it's one God. And while he might reveal himself as the Ancient of Days and like a young man, like a father, like a son, it's still one God. And in this passage, verse 6 of Isaiah 44, we're seeing a picture of that. I am the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. Now, the Redeemer and King of Israel, these are referring to Mashiach. But the Lord is saying in this way, if you can hear it, if you have ears to hear, that the Lord is Mashiach. It is not only that we believe Yeshua is Mashiach, we believe Yeshua is Lord. Now, when you read in Romans what Paul said, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, or you say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that sounds one way to American Christians. It sounds another way to Hebrew-speaking Jews, where if you say, if you believe in your heart, Yeshua is Adonai, that means much more to a Jewish person. And what we're really saying is Yeshua is Adonai. And we can say Bayaran is one of several Jewish scholars who are giving Messianic Jews, whether they intend to or not, a solid place to stand on. I think he understands this is one of the effects of the work that he's doing, and thus he'll be disregarded by others who say, "How dare you do this?" Because now you're legitimizing the Messianic Jewish claim that it is Jewish to believe in God coming down as a man and being Messiah and rising from the dead. And he's saying, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Now, he's not a Messianic Jew, don't get me wrong. But he's pointing out something which we need to take note of. God is speaking to us in this passage about the two sides of his identity, the side as God in heaven, if you will, and God on earth. God who redeems and God who's perfect in his holiness. And that helps us understand how to live in this gap that we are in, because we see a perfect and a holy God. We know of his righteousness, which far exceeds our own. And we fall short. And what do we do? Well, the answer is God provides himself as an atoning sacrifice for us. And he makes a way that you and I can have atonement for our sins and be redeemed from all that separates us from the Lord. Now let's close by looking at four verses in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is really easy to find in your Bibles. Whether your Bible begins on the right side, as mine does, because it's English and Hebrew, and it's ordered according to the Tanakh, or yours begins on the left side. Is that the right way of saying it? Because it's organized in English, and anyway, it's easy to find the last book, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17 says, "For the Lamb at the center of the throne of God will be their shepherd." That's an interesting proclamation. What does David say about who is his shepherd? The Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. And the book of Revelation is saying, well, the Lamb is the shepherd. Well, how can it be that the Lamb is the shepherd if the Lord is the shepherd? The answer is the Lamb is the Lord. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There are many things that will bring tears to our eyes. One is the loss of a loved one. Another one is the sorrow from our sins. Disappointments of many different kinds. And God is saying to us, I'm going to wipe away all the tears. Not just the tears, but the source of the sorrow. The sorrow will end. Revelation 21, verse 6. And then he said to me, it is finished. Who said it is finished? Yeshua said, it is finished. On the cross, he said that. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. This is echoing exactly what the Lord is speaking in this week's Haftorah from Isaiah 43 and 44. You're thirsty, and you're really thirsty for God. And what will satisfy you is to drink of him. And the Lord says, I will give freely, without cost, from the springs of the water of life. Now, it's only in Revelation 22, verse 13, that you have one more phrase added here that makes the identification complete. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then look at the next phrase, the first and the last, which ties us directly into Isaiah 44, verse 6. Where God is saying, I am the first and the last. And I want you to understand this, that as Messianic Jews, we are proclaiming not just an idea about Messiah, but we are proclaiming an idea about God. That God came down as Messiah. That he took on human form, and that it was his human body that was killed. And he rose from the dead. Because you can't kill God. You may be able to kill that body he was in, but you can't kill him. God cannot stay dead. Even when his body was dead, he was doing holy work. Going and retrieving the dead of earlier ages and preparing them to move, to be relocated, to bring them up from the grave and up into heaven. That's why so many were seen in Jerusalem, you know, during that time of Yeshua's victory over death. We are proclaiming a Messiah who's not just a Messiah, he is Adonai. He is the Lord himself. And unless you get these two things joined together, Messiah is Adonai, you'll always struggle. Now, if you're a Jew and you're saying, but this isn't Jewish, Boyarin is here to help you. Historically, it is Jewish. It wasn't non-Jews who came up with this idea. It was Jews who did. And it was because of this that so many Jewish people could recognize and affirm that Yeshua, in fact, was God come down from heaven, taking on the body of a man, and was Messiah, and rose from the dead. But Yaron goes so far as to say, it's not something they figured out later and then sort of reorganized to make the story seem more true. It wasn't that he rose from the dead and then they said, aha, Messiah rises from the dead. They had already been anticipating it, even though everyone struggled with the idea that Messiah would suffer. They were anticipating it. Revelation 22, verse 17, the last verse we look at. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I think we have to reimagine and re-understand what Messianic Jewish evangelism looks like. It doesn't look like forcefulness. It doesn't look like pressure. It doesn't look like those times of domination that have been used to convert people from one religion to another. It is something that looks like living water that's being offered to people who are thirsty. It looks like good news. It sounds like good news. But Yaron's book is so significant right now. Moment Magazine just did a review of it online. And they're putting a review in the magazine itself. Then they did another series of articles, The Jewish View on Messiah. Years ago, I was in Budapest. I found myself attending a meeting of the leading rabbis and community leaders in the Jewish community there. They were upset because we were doing a festival of Jewish music and dance, a Messianic Jewish festival there. And they were against it. They did not want us to do that. And I remember just telling them one most simple fact, and that was, you cannot stop Jewish people from asking the question, who is Yeshua? This is a question Jewish people have been thinking about for 2,000 years and will continue to think about. And it's only because Jewish people are interested in this question that anyone's concerned about it, that anyone would be concerned to stop us. If no one was interested, there'd be nothing to stop. That is the reality. We are living in an age. It's an extraordinary time period when the Jewish people of America and of Israel, these are the two places where Jewish scholarship is really doing well, are actually looking again at the New Testament scriptures and the Jew, Yeshua. And they're not just seeing a Jewish Messiah, though they are seeing that. They're not just seeing a Jewish New Testament scriptures, though they are seeing that. They're seeing things that in generations before had been closed off and not understood. And they are proclaiming themselves one to another. It actually turns out to be Jewish to believe in such a Messiah. Now, whether they believe Yeshua is that one or not, that's a different question. But we are living in an age where it will possibly no longer be generally held by the Jewish people. You can't believe in Yeshua and be a Jew. We are the proof that you can. One of those rabbis said to me, you cannot be Jewish and believe in Jesus. And I said, well, that's a theory. But the empirical truth is you can, because you're talking to such a person. I want to embolden you and empower you to be gentle and gracious, not to be crude, not to be forceful towards our Jewish people. That's the last thing that we need. But to be honest, to be open. It reminds me of a time I was, last story and then we'll close. Let me see what time it is. Yeah, we're on time. I was in Ukraine, and Ukraine's government at the time, it was in the mid-90s. They had many religious regulations, you know, what you could do and what you could not do. They proclaimed that they were a democracy and that they were a free country, but in reality they weren't. And the people who were in charge of the religious affairs offices were the exact same people who had been in charge under the communists. And one day they didn't change the personnel, they didn't change the way the people thought, they just changed the face of the ministry. So it appeared. And so I had to go to the government because they were saying that Messianic Jews don't have the right to be in Ukraine. And I had to assert that we did have a right, and that we had a right as Messianic Jews. And they said, well, you can come as Christians. And we said, well, we can't do that because nothing against Christians, but we're Jewish. And they said, well, then you can come as a rabbinic synagogue under the authority of those. And we said, well, that won't work either. So we can't pretend. We've got to do what we have to do. In the course of that, I developed a good relationship with the chief of the country in charge of religious affairs. And at the same time, his second in command hated my guts. But even so, we're sitting in a room together, and the second in command decides he's going to, you know, good cop, bad cop. Do y'all know how that works? So he's the bad cop. So he says to me, if you proselytize in this country, we will remove you from this country. You'll be persona non grata. You'll never be able to come back. And I asked a question through my interpreter. So what is proselytizing? And then the chief smiled. And he said, well, we don't really have a definition. The second in command would never have said that, but the chief, who was actually an educated man in theology, said, well, we don't really have a definition. And then I recalled some things they had told me. They said, well, I did have the right, even though I was a foreigner, to share our culture with others and to participate in religious services. But I couldn't proselytize. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. If I am participating in a religious service and I am sharing our culture, but I am not proselytizing, and someone decides they want to be a Messianic Jew, am I in trouble or not? And the second guy who hated my guts said, you know, I knew what was going on in his mind. You're already in trouble. But the number one guy says, aha, now you've discovered the gray area of our law. And so I understood that to get along with former communists, you have to treat them like gang members, which means you have to show them respect. That first and foremost. Do you understand that? And so I said, I would not want to disrespect your laws in any way, nor this office. So what am I to do? And the number one guy looks at me and he says, well, then we understand everything. Everything's fine. And I still didn't understand. And he said, you can go anywhere and you can do whatever you do. He said, but when you come to a new city, check in with our office and show your face there. And then he said something. He said, this is an image I will never forget. He said, it's like you've been invited to a party. You have a right to be there. So don't hide in the corner, number one, and don't get on the table and dance. That's what he said. And I said, okay. We shook hands. We agreed. We worked everything out. And that was the beginning of an understanding that resulted in Messianic Jewish synagogues being registered legally in Ukraine and being recognized as Messianic Jewish synagogues. And so something like that is about to happen in America. Not through the same structures. Do you understand? Because we have very different structures, but we still have gatekeepers in the Jewish community who think like the former communist religious affairs guys do. And what's necessary is we must always show respect. Do you hear what I'm saying? Always show respect. And always be gentle. and be clear about who you are and what you understand. If someone says, well, that's not Jewish, you say, well, you know, it's an interesting question that Daniel Bayaran is addressing. And you read the book, you attend the class I have, you make yourself wise about current issues. It will help you just know who you are and how to stand firmly. We're living in an era where this can happen, and who knows what it's going to lead to. But I think we need to hold firm with the idea that we as Messianic Jews are part of the Jewish world, part of the Jewish community, and that we will not be kicked out of it nor excluded from it. It is our family too. And we have a right to live within our own community. I didn't really intend to say all that this morning, but I'm glad I did. Because it's part of how you live in these times and how you get by. And if you're ashamed of what you know about God that's been revealed to you about Messiah, then you will not be able to proclaim it to anyone or explain it to anyone or even answer questions. Be strong, not in your might, not in your power, but in His Spirit, says the Lord. Well, my hope and my prayer for you is that you will know that your help comes from the Lord, that the very one who helps you in all of your daily living is also the one who calls you to share the water of the Word with others, to share others with others the good news of Messiah Yeshua, that you will experience His help and you will tell others who need His help too where they can get help from the Lord. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy and your love, for your steadfast faithfulness. Thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that you are Mashiach and Adonai. We love you, Lord. We honor you. We know, Ezri Ma'im Adonai, my help comes from the Lord. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing. Gather together. Don't anybody stand alone. Thank you, Rick, for joining with me. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and the Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His shalom in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.